Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we'll start in verse 7. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, giving over to God any problems that are on your mind that may distract. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, for your tremendous grace and the gracious way in which you have allowed the Holy Spirit to metabolize your word in our hearts so that we have it ready for application and for wisdom. We thank you for this tremendous plan and the gift of your Son and all his work in our behalf for the completed canon of Scripture and for this wonderful doctrine of prayer. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we will learn tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've completed point J. We're still under our introduction of our prayer review, and I have no idea how long. Once an introduction gets this long, it's technically not an introduction anymore, but I'm not going back and changing the titles, so let it be. So we have point K. Should I be asking God for the same thing more than once? We have an example in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8, and another one in chapter 8. So look at Matthew 7, verse 7. It's a very popular verse. It says, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you." So we ask, we seek, and we knock. There are three different verbs here. Asking, which obviously refers to prayer. Seeking could be in prayer as well as knocking. I mean, all three actually could in their way apply in prayer, asked very specifically. But then, of course, in seeking could come in seeking the Word of God. See a situation is going to work according to God's plan. You start a project, you're seeking to see if that works, a new job. You take on a role in the local assembly, you're knocking. You're saying, can I do this or should I not do this? And so all are in view here. But what's important here is that all three verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are all present active imperatives. And in the Word of God, in the Koine common Greek language, a present active imperative always indicates continuous action. So this means continue to ask, continue to seek, and continue to knock. Doesn't mean ask once. So we can glean from this that if I do ask once, it might not be given to me, because here it says ask continuously. And that's what you don't see in the English. That's why you have to go back to the original language. It says ask continuously, seek continuously. And as we'll see with the word knock, there's actually two different words in the Greek for knock. This one is a polite knocking, not a kicking the door down kind of knocking. So, and it shall be open to you. And so we have a continuous action. And then the promises concerning these three activities are reiterated. The Lord says in verse 8, "For everyone who asks, receives," again, continuously. "He who seeks continuously finds. And to him who knocks continuously, it shall be opened." Now, as I said, there's two words in the Greek that refer to knocking. One is a pounding, like a pounding on the door, and the other is a polite knock. And the one that we have here is the polite knock. Don't forget, you are a little tiny cockroach asking, seeking, knocking in terms of an infinite, almighty, omnipresent God. And therefore, when you ask, you do so with manners. You do so with honor. When you ask, you do so with politeness according to the rules of prayer. So we could translate this, keep on asking and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking and you shall find. Keep on reverently knocking, reverently meaning with respect, and it shall be open to you. So this teaches us that if we don't receive answers to prayer at once, we should persevere in prayer until we do. And there's reasons for it. The reasons for success in this perseverance is that God is not bothered with you. That's not why he is saying this. God is not withholding things from you, and therefore he wants you to ask continuously. God is going to give. As soon as we ask for anything according to his will, he immediately gives, as we'll see. It's just that we, as finite, not too smart all the time believers, don't always see it. And I'm going to share a lot of things about that with you this evening and tomorrow evening concerning that, and your patience in prayer, but also your confidence in prayer. And both must go hand in hand. And that's why the Lord says, if you're going to ask the Father for anything, you must believe that you have already received it. And that means that obviously when you ask, that next second you haven't received it. I mean, unless you're asking for wisdom, I can see that. You're getting an immediate answer from the doctrine in your soul, as we saw Sunday. But if you're asking for something for particular, for someone, you're not going to see that. If you're praying for someone's health, you're praying for someone's success, or that those beautiful prayers that Paul listed, their enlightenment in the Word of God, or that they would have tremendous insight into the Word of God, you say in Jesus' name, amen, you're not even going to see that person. You might not see them for days, that one that you've prayed for. You might not see them ever. And so you are asking, and you're not going to immediately see what God is doing. And there are, as we have noted, and that's what I'm going to close this particular doctrine with, is the fact that there is a petition itself, the thing that you're asking for, and there is a desire. And God is interested in both, the petition and the desire. At times, God will say no to your petition, but he will say yes to your desire. And how God is going to fulfill that. Remember, the desires were, when we were looking at Paul's prayer, he said, I pray that their hearts would be enlightened, and then he would say, so that. And the so that, which was that little conjunction hina, was the product, or what was the purpose of the prayer. In other words, what was Paul's desire? That they would have insight into his power, that they would know the riches of his grace, that they would know the power of his resurrection, and so on. And you see, those are things that God can answer yes to, and that God, maybe to the particular petition, not Paul's, and because it's recorded in the Word of God, God would have said yes to that petition as well. And so when God starts to get to work, and, you know, God's not in time, but we are in time, so as God is acting in time, he acts chronologically, even though the action he did was in eternity past, but he is going to start working on whatever it is that you've asked, and because the desire is in view as well, it will take time. Oftentimes it'll take time. And it depends on, you know, the nature of the prayer. So if time is involved, we've got to be patient. The fact that God answered yes to the prayer is an absolute yes if you know the promises. And you have that. You have the promises in the Word of God. You know the promises concerning prayer. You know the procedure concerning prayer. And you know exactly what to pray for. I mean, if it's according to God's will. If it is, and all those things fit, he says yes. But you may not see the result of it. You may actually never see the results of it until you get to heaven. And you go, oh, I see now. You know, there's things that God is doing in terms of his infinite greatness and his infinite grace and his infinite majesty that we oftentimes will completely miss. So why do we keep asking? Well, as we keep asking, there's a number of things that I have seen that are benefits to you and me as we continue to ask, seek, and knock. God may show us that it is not according to his will, so we change the petition. What I mean by that is I keep asking. Tomorrow I ask again. I'm talking about the same prayer now. Tomorrow I ask again, same petition. Next week I ask again. Next year I ask again. And as I'm asking, I start to see that maybe this petition is not in line with God's will. But you see, because I kept asking, it was on my soul for this particular thing. I didn't ask once and then forget about it. I kept asking and kept asking and kept asking. And as I got more doctrine over time, I come to realize, hey, wait a minute, I'm asking for something that probably this is not according to God's will. And you see, that's a wonderful recognition. to even know anything that would not be in accordance with God's will. Secondly, we may not have the capacity for it yet, or the person you're praying for might not have the capacity for it yet, whatever it is, but in time we will. So we keep the same petition. And this again encourages us. You see, what I was thinking of is that, say I asked something for you last week and I'm waiting for the result. I mean, I don't know why I would be waiting for the result. It's none of my business if it happens for you or not. But say I'm waiting for the result. But then I ask, now I've been waiting how long? A week. Now, if I ask today, I'm not waiting a week anymore, am I? If I ask today, I'm waiting. Now, I just asked again. So now I'm only waiting a couple hours. Maybe I ask again next week, or maybe I ask again tomorrow. As I keep asking, as we'll see in the Word of God says clearly, that if you ask, it's according to God's will, and it's according to the proper mechanics of prayer, God says that I guarantee that I hear you. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. God says, I guarantee you, believer, I hear you. Keep asking. And in every instance, of course, God only needs to hear it once. But this repetition in our prayer lives is for our benefit, as everything God asks us to do is for always our benefit, His glory. He gets the glory because He does all the work. We benefit by His work. And thirdly, God delivers in His perfect time. Until that time, continuous asking comforts the believer who trusts in God. I'm waiting. And I thought about, you know, say a kid, a child who just turned 16 and just ran off and got his license at the DMV. And dad has a beautiful, nice muscle car, a nice sports car, and the child wants to drive it. And the father says, son, I don't think you're ready for that yet. I don't think you're mature enough yet. We'll give it time. Now, the son could ask once, and the father, he's a good father, the father knows how long he's probably going to wait until he sees some maturity in the boy. Maybe he's going to test the boy a little bit to see if he can handle responsibility, like when no one's watching, which is generally what you want to see in a child if you're going to give him something extravagant. But the child keeps coming back, month later, 2 months later, and the father... Now, what's the child getting in this? Reassurance, right? As he's coming back to his father, he's saying, can I drive it now? He says, son, you're getting better. You're getting closer. You know, your grades are good. I see that you're taking care of business. You're close. Okay, you're close, but not just yet. As the son keeps coming back, what he's getting is comfort and reassurance. And I truly believe that that's one of the reasons why God tells us to keep asking, to keep seeking. If you have faith that your father is hearing it, and you also have faith in the fact that, look, right here, Matthew 7:7, this is a command. They're imperatives. You ask, you seek, you knock on a continuous basis. Then I know I'm doing things according to God's will, and I can anticipate future confidence and deliverance. Of course, when it does come to timing, it's often where we will fall in terms of having the patience to just carry on, knowing that the request is in the hands of the Father and He has begun to work. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. The key there, of course, is humble. Humble. Again, when we look at knocking, that word is to knock politely, reverently, and not to be kicking the door down or banging on the door saying, God, where's my stuff? You know, where's my stuff? There's a commercial that they're playing recently that it's about this app you can get in your iPhone where you can transfer money into someone else's bank account. It's a grandmother, and she gives her grandson this card because it's his birthday. And he opens up the card, and there's no money in it. And he's checking the envelope, right in front of her. And this is obviously their way of advertising this. He's checking the card because he expects money. And then, you know, she has this nice smile. If it were me, I'd have slapped him right across his face. and then gone to my iPhone real quick and reversed that transfer. Where do you get off expecting that? It's not gracious at all. You see, when we continue to ask God, we've got to be patient according to His timing. And as we'll see, if we falter in that, God will see that you just don't have capacity for it. And then he will, although he'll continue to work on your request. Again, the petition itself, generally God can do like this. You know, that's nothing for him. This is a God who created the universe with a wave of his finger. But it's the desire that takes capacity. I mean, truly fulfilled desire takes mental capacity, soul prosperity. And oftentimes, God has to hold back in that petition, though he's working at it, until you or the one you're praying for has actually reached a certain capacity for it. Again, God is not in the business of violating free will. So therefore, continuous asking, seeking, and knocking are not commanded because God needs to hear things more than once. It's not because he's old or he's hard of hearing, as if he's playing a game. The do you really want it kind of game. It's not that. Rather, it is always for our benefit. As I ask for something over and over throughout even years of time, I recognize one or more things. And I have a particular prayer that I've been asking for years, and it's none of your business. When you recognize your petition either may or may not be according to his will, but you might see as you're asking, as I've seen often in mine, is that you need to change your perspective of God's will. It's not that it's against God's will, it's just my understanding of God's will. Again, he desires to make us filled with his joy. Therefore, his desire for your happiness always is far and above your own. And that's why it's a life beyond dreams. Only the Creator could come up with such a life for the church age believer. Us creatures are too finite to come up with our own plans that would give such benefits of joy. And therefore, God's will must fall into perspective. And often that takes years of learning it. You got to recognize that I don't have the capacity yet. That's fine. But there's no problem with continuing to ask, as is the command here. And we look forward to the capacity. You recognize that God comforts. For every time I ask, I know that he hears. That's a guarantee. And I'm a believer priest praying according to the proper mechanics. Even our Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:33, prays three times that this cup may pass from him. Matthew 26:33, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. The same thing. Why is he praying the same thing? The Lord has extreme pressure, extreme agitation of soul, and he needs to be comforted in the fact that this is the only way. It's not a sin. It's not a sin. He's not doubting. He needs comfort. He is asking his Father for comfort. It's amazing that we oftentimes isolate certain parts of the plan of God to the exclusion of others. In other words, without doctrine, without the Word of God, you can't solve any problems. He has no capacity to be even in the Garden of Gethsemane under this pressure if the Lord doesn't have his soul filled with a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. But that doesn't mean he excludes prayer, does it? He doesn't stand there in the garden and say, well, you know, I'm the Lord. This is the only way it is. I see it's prophesied in the Old Testament. By my stripes, you'll be saved. I know what those stripes are. I know Psalm 16, that my hands and my feet are going to be pierced. I know it all. I'm going to hang on that cross. I get it. Cursed is a man who hangs on a tree. I've read that in the Old Testament too. I know it's all about me, that has to happen. So does he just stand there with his chest out and his chin up waiting to take it? He has trouble. Not anxiety in terms of sin, but pressure in his soul. Because he's about to face something that he's never, ever faced before. Separation from his Father and identification with all the sins of the whole world. So he does not leave prayer aside. And I think often, not often I would say, but I think and I've seen doctrinal believers say, well, it's all doctrine, and they exclude prayer. And then there are other people who are more emotional Christians, and it's all prayer, and they exclude doctrine. They don't want to study a lot. It's all you don't just want to pray a lot. And you see, it's not either or. It's both. It's a boatload of doctrine and a boatload of prayer. It is, you continue to learn the Word of God on a daily basis. We're also commanded in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. So you need both. And both have benefits to the believer. both bring glory to God and give benefit to us. Go to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 1. Now this, in context, and well, I'm going to speak of the context in a bit, is the disciples have asked the Lord when his kingdom is going to come. And the Pharisees have asked him, and he gave them an answer. He said, actually, the kingdom of God is right in front of you. You don't have to wait for my second coming for the kingdom of God. You need to have it now by believing in me. And then the disciples are curious about it too. And so in verse 1, after that, he says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times, please notice, continuously, continuous action, at all times, they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. By the way, this goes hand in hand for any judge. A judge that has no regard for God's will have no regard for mankind. So he rejected God. He did not fear God, had no respect for God, did not regard God, nor did he respect man. And there was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And by the way, that word for wear me out is the original interpretation of that word is to get punched in the eye. It means to get a black eye from someone. That's what he's saying here. She's going to wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, if an unrighteous judge is going to grant the request due to continuous petitioning, how much more will a righteous judge grant a request to those who continually ask him? The obvious answer is yes. But we're going to see that there are a series of contrasts here, and we'll look at those each. So it says in verse 7, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And that doesn't mean tears. That means you cry. That means petitioning. That means asking, seeking, knocking. And will he delay long over them? And then we say, yes. I've been asking for stuff for a long time, and God's delaying. Well, you've got to remember that God's delay to him a month or two or a year or two is nothing. However, we'll see that he does act immediately, as we'll see. Now, this doesn't necessarily say that we raise the exact same petition day and night, does it? It says, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? He's not saying that you've asked the same thing. However, it doesn't exclude that either. And actually, it doesn't say what you're asking for. It says just that you are, and that you're asking day and night. And with all the adversity against ourselves and all the adversity against others, from within ourselves, from our sin nature, and from without the evil and the cosmic system, we royal priests have more to pray for than we ever could. There's so much to pray for. We're all involved in an evil world. We have those that we know and love that are involved also in evil. And if they're not within, they're surrounded by it. We all have old sin natures that are tempting us day in and day out. As royal priests, we have a lot to pray for. We have a lot to ask, especially when we realize what this prayer is. It's a weapon to assist. It's not something that changes the free will of anybody else, nor is it something that, you know, magically is done by God for you in terms of, changing your heart or changing your motivation and so on. But certainly it is an assistance, as we've seen. So we can ask for the same thing time and again. We may ask for many things time and again until we see God's will, until we receive encouragement, or we recognize that the prayer's already been answered and we just didn't know it. We'll see that. So he says in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. He will not delay. However, when the Son of Man comes, and he's getting back to the context there, which is his second coming, will he find faith on the earth? And actually, at that time when he does return, there isn't going to be a lot of praying going on the earth. Not legitimate prayer anyway. So as I want to look at this passage a little more deeply, and it actually might take us a little bit of time, not as much time as Matthew 6. But first, we have a widow. Luke mentions widows more than any of the other gospel writers combined. If we took Matthew, Mark, and John, combined them all, Luke mentions widows more often than they do. And it makes sense because Luke is a physician. He's a very brilliant guy. He's a doctor, and he's also a historian. And Luke was very well acquainted with widows that needed help. And in fact, the early church was. And I just want to make this point, though it seems a little off or tangential, if you will, that widows usually had a difficult time making ends meet in the ancient world, in spite of the care God instructed his people to give them. In fact, the Word of God instructs us to take care of the widows. And the early church was serious about their care for widows, which is a good example for us to follow today. And do you know what has occurred, as I did think about it, that Satan has effectively removed much of the church's opportunity to support those in need. Where are the widows now? They're generally not going to churches or are in our midst that need help. In fact, you recognize over the last several decades that there aren't a lot of positive believers. And that's what when there's a whole instruction about widows, and there were certain widows who were just wanted free cash. And that was not ordained in the Word of God. They had to work. They had to be part of the local assembly. But the local assembly would take care of them. And this went on. This actually went on for centuries throughout the church from the beginning. But then certain people with their brilliant ideas, these philosophers, thought that the government should take care of them. And in fact, I read a little history today about how in the 17th century England, that's when England was a client nation, and their church was very strong, and a lot of very doctrinal teachers. They were actually insulted when the government tried to step in and help those that they were helping. But now you don't see that much anymore. You don't see positive believers that are in dire financial need. I mean, once in a while, somebody has money problems, but it's generally not like that anymore. Because why? Anybody who is seriously in need is now told to get on the government dole. And you see, Satan has effectively removed the church's opportunity to give and to support others around her, and I mean the church as a whole. It's generally withheld within client nations, though. Satan has used the government to infringe upon the rights of people, violate the constitutional principles of people, in order to expand their wealth and their power. I found an article by a man called Dr. Mark Couray. He wrote in this article, The Reality of Welfare. He states, the movement to centralized and generalized welfare drew its main inspiration from the Benthamite philosophy. And this dude, Benthamite, I looked him up. What a loser. He had the philosophy that, and he's not the first to have it, is that in any government or any society, that no matter what, how you do it, the most wealth to the most amount of people. That was the philosophy. The most happiness to the most people, no matter what the cost. Truly, it's redistribution of wealth is what it is. However, the two world wars, as well as the Great Depression, which was worldwide, acted as catalysts to this process by making governments feel that in the situation of war, society needed to be organized and provided for by central government. The socialists who came to power after the Second World War, which, by the way, Russia and their conglomeration into the Soviet Union had a tremendous impact, not just in their own nation, but worldwide, found these arrangements totally conducive to their philosophy and proceeded to entrench the system permanently. And now the system is entrenched permanently. No, poor people don't look to the church unless they're just out to get free stuff. Poor people needy people are now, without, they have no other recourse but to put themselves on the welfare system of the government. And that makes them slaves to it. You know, it's one thing if the program, and by the way, I'm not against government programs. Some of them work very, very well. But the ones that work very, very well are the ones that take people and train them into the workforce so that they can get off of it and not have this attitude of dependency in their lives, their whole lives. People who haven't had, who have not had that don't understand the dependency and slavery that that puts upon a person's soul. In 1940, how much was spent by the United States on welfare? $0.6 billion, $600 million. In 2010, we spent $502 billion. We've gone from 0.6 to $502 billion in 70 years. Now, the population has grown, yes, but by about 2.5, by my quick calculation. Population has about doubled, a little more than doubled. We've gone from 0.6 billion to 502 billion dollars on welfare. Now, that's extremely unfortunate, and it's again, it's been so entrenched, especially after the Depression in 1935. Our illustrious president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, sat down and he signed the Social Security Act. And so all the taxes you pay, and it's amazing how much tax is paid by the working man, is actually started right about that time. Now, this widow doesn't have that help. She doesn't have that. And she is about to be sued or thrown off her land. The particulars about it are not given. But in the eastern setting where she is, the courtroom would not be a nice building or a permanent building. It was actually a tent that was moved from place to place as the judge did his circuit. The judge, not the law, set the agenda, and he sat regally in the tent surrounded by his assistants, and anybody could watch the proceedings from the outside, and she is watching from the outside, and she keeps shouting in to be heard, but she is not. Only those who were approved and accepted could have their cases tried. This usually meant bribing one of the assistants so that he would call the judge's attention to the case. So this widow has three obstacles to overcome. First, she's a woman, and being a widow, she doesn't have a husband with her to help her with the case. A woman in that time, in that culture, had very little standing before the law. In the Palestinian society of the Lord's day, women could not even go to court. Normally, they did not go to court. And since she was a widow and she had no husband to stand with her in court, finally, we must assume that she was poor and couldn't pay a bribe, even if she wanted to. Widows did not always get the protection the law, the Mosaic law, was supposed to give them. And so, now that we understand a bit of the setting, we can see basically that the Lord is encouraging his disciples to pray by giving them three contrasts. And it's important to note these contrasts. First, praying contrasted with fainting or losing heart. Look again at verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, as we completed our study in Matthew 6, did we not see that where we saw three petitions, and each one we were asking God not to give us logistical grace, but to assist us in our faith in logistical grace. Not to forgive us of our sins, because we know he's already done that, but to assist us in our faith in the forgiveness of our sins, and that our slate was wiped clean. Not to make sure that we never have any temptations, but to remind us, to assist us again, that God, you didn't lead me into this temptation because it's a temptation to evil, but I know you will deliver me. And see, we've seen in the prayer in Matthew 6 that it was for you, for the prayer, for the petitioner, that prayer was for you, to encourage you. Now, again, if your encouragement is from prayer only and you got no doctrine, you're not encouraged. It means nothing. But if it's doctrine only and you're never praying, you're missing out on certain assistance that comes from prayer. Why else would the Lord command us to do so? In the Upper Room Discourse, where he's introducing the mystery doctrine to the church age, John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, how many times does he mention that we should pray? Three times. That's his introduction into the mystery doctrine. And yet throughout the New Testament, we see more and more and more. The word pray is in there 130-something times in the New Testament. And so it is vitally important to us. As we see here, look again at verse 1. They ought to pray, to show them what? That at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, prayer is contrasted with losing heart. As we saw in Matthew 6, we prayed so that we would be reminded. We prayed that we would be assisted. We prayed that we would be borne up under the doctrine that we already had in our souls. We went to God as believer priests and said, "Can you remind me? I'm faltering. I'm doubting. I'm whatever. And could you assist me in this?" And so here we have a much similar petition. Lose heart is the Greek word engakeo, E-G-K-A-K-E-O. It means to be weary, it means to lose courage, and it means to faint. Again, means to be weary, to lose courage, and to faint. And obviously, I'm not going to faint when things are going wonderfully prosperously. I'm actually going to do that when I'm under adversity. Most people don't buckle under prosperity, although most people without capacity for prosperity turn prosperity into adversity by their own dumb decisions, and then they fall into the adversity. So when we are weary, we lose our courage or we faint. That's what the Lord is talking about. And therefore, the contrast to it is your consistent prayer life. Again, he says, pray at all times. Now, again, this is a part of the many things in the spiritual life. So what is said here, if we don't pray, we will faint, lose heart, and get so discouraged that we'll want to quit. And it's as simple as that. If we don't pray, we will faint, we will lose heart, and we will get discouraged. Now, I'm not saying tomorrow, but if you consistently neglect your prayer life, slowly, you're going to lose heart, you're going to faint, you're going to get discouraged. And I personally believe it's because you're not taking advantage of your personal, intimate relationship with God. If your relationship with God is memorized doctrines, and now I'm not putting that down at all, but if that's all it is, if your relationship with God is just words in a notebook, if your relationship with God is your ability to recite Scripture to someone who asks you because you know so much about the Scripture, and it ends there, then you are, just like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, you have knowledge, but you don't have full knowledge. You have knowledge, but you don't have wisdom. You have knowledge, but you don't have love. And see, impersonal, unconditional love is only going to come from a personal relationship with God, and prayer is a tremendous help in that personal relationship. It really makes you intimate with your Father. That's why, again, he said, go into your inner room and pray to your Father in secret. It's a personal thing between you and him. If you fail to take advantage of it, the Lord is saying here that you will become weary, you will lose courage, and you'll faint. Now, the context of this parable is, in fact, midway through the tribulation. Midway through the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, it's not Satan, but it's the man who Satan indwells, the beast, enters into the temple and sets himself up as God. He puts his graven image right in the Holy of Holies. And when he does that, Israel is told to pack. Israel is told not to pack. If you're on the roof, don't even go into your house. And they used to hang out on their roofs, kind of like their patio. Don't even go into the house and pack a bag. Get out of Dodge. Get out of Jerusalem. If you're out in the field working, don't run back home to get your coat. You say, well, what if it's wintertime and it's cold? The Lord said, don't do it. Don't get back there. Because as soon as this happens, the worst anti-Semitism the world has ever seen is going to be clamped down on Jerusalem. And he told them, get out immediately, run into the wilderness. But of course, he said, I'll take care of you when you're out there. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. And now, if I'm out in the field and I hear a rumor, the guy, half an acre away from me, who's also plucking wheat or whatever he's doing, says, hey, we just heard that the abomination of desolation is in the temple. You are to drop your pitchfork or whatever you got, and you're supposed to run to the hills. And to leave without going to find your wife, to leave without going to get your children, to leave without going back to get your clothes or some food or some water would take a tremendous amount of faith. But for those who do so, they are the only Israelites truly. I wouldn't say only. We can't really say that for sure, but they'll be the greatest percentage of Jews that will actually survive the tribulation, as they will be protected by Jesus Christ. And so what's the example there that he's given? Is faith. Faith. And see, he's saying here too, look, if when you're under, now we are not going to be under that kind of adversity, yet doesn't matter. So, you know, there's heat in the kitchen. It can be hotter or less hot, but we're under adversity. We are in the angelic conflict. And in fact, in the age that we're at, it's an invisible attack. And so therefore, we are under great adversity. And to neglect prayer is to neglect a time in which you must ask and have faith in the one that you're asking. Luke 17 gives historical examples of what it might be like. You can scan it if you want. I didn't put it in my notes, but they have the example of the antediluvian age with Noah. Everybody was partying and getting married and rejoicing and eating and drinking, and this kind of quirky, crazy guy who's building this, what I don't know what it is, some kind of ark, he said, or boat, keeps saying that, you know, the world's going to be flooded. And, you know, no one has any reference to this. And, of course, they think the guy's an idiot. For 120 years, he's warning them. And then the rains come. And then the rains come. It came all of a sudden, you see. The adversity comes upon us, as we saw in our study on Sunday, unexpectedly. And that's the examples he gives. In the antediluvian age, the flood came within a day. The world, or that part of the world, is under several hundred feet of water. We don't know how deep it is. And then he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, where everybody in Sodom was like, hey, everything's wonderful, everything's fun. There were into some pretty horrible, phallic, cultish kind of things. God saves four people. And actually, one ends up dying on the way out because she did what? Lot's wife turned around and looked back. And why? She's looking back because she wants to go back and get something. Her heart is with Sodom and not with freedom. And you see, in your prayer, you're trusting God to say, okay, I'll do that. And then, all right, you say, after you've asked, you say, I believe it, and I'll show you those scriptures. We have to have faith in it. You say, I believe it, absolutely. But then a day goes by, and another day, and another day. And you're like, well, I've asked for this. A month, 2 months, 6 months goes by. You've been asking for it. Where is it? And what happens? You turn back. You turn back. You're just like Lot's wife. You're just like the ones who were warned in the antediluvian age. This place is going to flood. Nah. You're turning back to the human way. You see, prayer is a very supernatural thing. You're turning back to, well, God's not going to do it, so, you know, how am I going to figure it out? How am I going to do it? Rather than leaving it in his hands. The evil of the antediluvian age and the evil of Sodom polluted the souls of those who were in those communities. The evil was so rampant. And there, again, I wouldn't say that our age is like the antediluvian or Salem is like Sodom. I wouldn't say that. I've not been to all parts of Salem. Maybe some parts of it are. I'm not sure. But actually, Roger and I are going out later for that, right? Because your wife's away, right? Right. So, I mean, however, the evil is around us. And the Lord again is saying here, if you neglect your prayer life, you're going to find yourself losing heart. You're going to find yourself growing weaker. You're going to find yourself getting discouraged because evil is around you just like it is around everybody else. The waves, the storm, the flood came against the house that was on the rock, and it came against the house that was on the sand. But the one that was on the sand was the one that fell. So the ends of these ages that are mentioned are significant because the flood was all of a sudden. The fire and brimstone came on Sodom and Gomorrah and in a sudden, unexpected way, destroyed the whole city. And so the rapture will be, will it not? The rapture could happen today, tonight. It could happen before I finish this sentence. No, it didn't happen. Wouldn't that be cool? And you see me in heaven and I go, tense. Hopefully you see me in heaven, right? You'd be like, where's Joe? I knew it. I knew it. The rapture and the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Besides, not even the Jews are in the wilderness. All they know is the approximate time. But what they do know also is that it's going to be a flash of lightning, like from the east to the west, and they're going to know it because it's going to be absolutely spectacular. But again, it's sudden. And therefore, we get back to this, you know, as we saw in Matthew 6, which comes out here as well, is this living one day at a time. And that in our prayer life, once that prayer is stated, you must believe that God said yes. But there's the desire. I mean, there's the petition and the desire. As God has said yes, now he is working on giving that to you, whatever the request is. He's working on fulfilling that. And there's the petition itself and the desire, and he will get to work on that. And he is. And as we don't see the time, as, you know, remember the Apostle Paul said, I prayed to God to take the thorn out of my flesh, and then I remembered that he said, no, I'm not taking it out. Paul already got the answer to his prayer, but he was so isolated on the thorn that he forgot the big picture of the plan of God. And we often do that. But God's not like, you know, he doesn't put us down for that. He reveals to us that, you know what, I've already answered this for you. And as we get wiser, we'll see that. And so as we put our requests in the hands of God, we've got to realize that our prayer lives are extremely important, and it's not to be neglected because you're too busy. It's not to be neglected because there's too many details to take care of. I never set aside time. And again, there's no length of time given in the scripture, but we must. What does it say here again in verse 1? At all times. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 5, that we are to pray without ceasing. When you go to your father, go into your inner room, ask, present, seek, knock, present, active, imperative, meaning continuous action. Now, if our society, as it has been in every society, is a rotting corpse, meaning it is going to get worse, and slowly get worse, then the atmosphere in which we live is slowly polluted. And this is bound to affect our spiritual lives. There's no way it cannot affect you. You can't get so spiritual that you're covered in Teflon. It's not going to happen. You will get affected. We all fall. We all fail. We get affected by it. So when we pray, we're drawing on the pure air of heaven, and that keeps us from fainting. And I love that. I did not come up with that. I'm not smart enough for that. But a wonderful commentator brought up that analogy, that if, you know, if you're in the stench of putrid waste and you can get a breath of fresh air, you know, how much do you love that breath of fresh air? You know, and that's kind of what your prayer life is like. You're in your inner room and the whole world could be going crazy, but you're in your inner room, in quiet, filled with the Spirit, face to face with your Father. And if you have the faith and the promises concerning prayer, you know that he's not too busy to hear you. You know that his ears are perked and he's hearing you as if he had ears. He doesn't. But he is hearing and he is answering. And see, I truly believe when we look at prayer in that way, it actually becomes something that I look forward to doing instead of saying, oh, yeah, you know, I'm going to get dressed and I got to go here. I got to fit 5 minutes of prayer in here, and then you run through your list as fast as you can. And that's not personal. Now, again, prayer is no substitute for doctrine. The two go hand in hand. Actually, the whole plan of God for your life is not made up of isolated parts. It's interesting. When we begin the learning doctrine, we learn isolated parts. And that's the way we have to learn. Much like a child will learn, you know, say a child wants to be a doctor. He's got to learn anatomy, physiology. He's got to learn mathematics. He's got to learn all kinds of things. And they're all coming together in parts. But then before he's ready to, you know, cut you open and you're his first surgery, you better hope that he put all the parts together in some kind of seamless whole where he now has wisdom in his trade. And actually, the Christian way of life is a whole lot like that. We learn isolated doctrines, but eventually those doctrines start to come together. I remember Rick Kabrick told me once that he saw it as a tapestry. You know, when you look at the back of a tapestry, you see all these parts of yarn that are hanging off, and it looks like a mess. So then you turn around and look at the part you're supposed to look at. It's one seamless, beautiful picture. Kind of like a jigsaw puzzle as well. You know, you got a bunch of pieces in a box. You're learning the pieces. You know, with the easy ones, the edges. You do the edges first, and because they have a flat edge. You know, you learn certain doctrines first, and then you start to fill it in. Eventually, it starts to become a picture to you, a panorama, really. And so what do we see in the Upper Room Discourse? In fact, I went through it and spent quite a bit of time putting this all together. When you're reading John 13 through 16, that's the introduction into the mystery doctrine of the church. And in that, we have servitude first, which is where the Lord washes their feet. And then he says, love one another 4 times. Now, how long is this discourse? It's the whole Passover supper and the walk to Gethsemane. So we're looking at a matter of, you know, a few hours. It's a matter of a few hours. And as he introduces the mystery doctrine, he starts off with servitude. I'm the master, and I've served you. You should serve one another. Love for one another, he mentions 4 times. Loving him, he mentions 7 times. Bearing fruit, he mentions 6 times. Guarding doctrine, I mean, keeping my commands, that's mentioned 6 times. Prayer is mentioned 3 times. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned 5 times. The indwelling of the Trinity is mentioned 3 times. Peace, 3 times. Joy, 6 times. Abiding in fellowship, 6 times. Election and predestination, once. Persecution, we haven't got, that's the next paragraph, 4 times. And then in chapter 16, he brings up the angelic conflict once. Now, that's the introduction to the mystery doctrine. That's without any of the New Testament written yet. That's the introduction that he gives to them. And notice how they're all here, right? It's not just doctrine. It's doctrine, the Spirit, prayer, bearing fruit, knowing my body's the holy temple of God and applying that, attaining the peace of God, the joy of God, of course, which comes from doctrine, and abiding in fellowship that comes from your persistence in being in the plan of God, and on and on. We've looked at them all. We've got persecution and the angelic conflict coming up, but no, much is mentioned in the upper room. So to isolate doctrine and to ignore prayer is quite silly. Actually, to just isolate doctrine and to ignore any of it is actually quite silly. All of it must flow from one seamless whole. And all of that information is in the Word of God. All flow is a seamless whole, just like our Lord's inner garment had no seams in it. That inner garment was given to a man that was whose job it was to crucify him on that day. The garment ended up in his hands. And to whom it went after that, we don't know. So we are not to isolate doctrine and neglect prayer, nor are we to isolate prayer and neglect doctrine. We do all with the energy of a freed slave. And I can't say enough how When I first picked Bond Slave as a message for, I can't remember where I was, and I said, well, let's do that for the conference. Oh, I thought a couple times after I'd picked it, I was like, oh, this is going to be boring. But, you know, I should have picked something else, something more Shazam, you know. And I can't tell you how awesome this doctrine is going to be. The Bond Slave, the slave. You're a slave, but you serve your master out of love. And you desire to serve him alone. And in that, this entire plan is one seamless whole. Now, when he says to always pray, what does it mean to always pray? As we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying without ceasing. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we should be constantly repeating prayers, although it's okay to repeat prayers, but what I mean by that is you keep saying the same prayer over and over and over and over again. We have been warned against that in Matthew chapter 6, that don't use meaningless repetition. Meaningless repetition. That doesn't count out. Obviously, we've seen you ask and ask and ask and ask. You can repeat the same prayer. What he's getting at is praying without ceasing doesn't mean that I have a rote list that I go through and I just say that every single day. That's no intimacy in that. So we pray without ceasing means to make prayer as natural to us as our regular breathing. No, you don't even think about breathing. Do you? Well, actually, if you're smothered, if someone puts a pillow over your face and they're trying to smother you, you do think about breathing. If you're sick and it's hard to breathe, you think about breathing. If you're climbing a steep staircase and you're out of shape like I am, you think about breathing. But rarely we do think about breathing. And we just do it. And likewise, it should be with prayer. It should become such a natural habit that in which we're always ready to pray. And I believe that's what praying without ceasing means as well, is that you're always in a condition to pray, that if a spontaneous prayer is needed, or you know, if you don't set aside a particular time for interim prayer, but you know that you get it done every day, that you're always ready to have that interim time with your Father. And so it means to make prayer as natural to you, as a habit to you, as breathing is. And when it is, then it's an atmosphere. You know, it's an atmosphere in which we constantly live. You know, you don't have to think about, you know, fortunately for you, gases disperse evenly. And there's not like one corner of the room where there's no oxygen. You know what I mean? Like it's all nitrogen and there's no oxygen and you find yourself gasping for air. God has made gases so that they perfectly mix homogeneously, no matter what the gases are. And in our case, so it is with the atmosphere that we breathe every single day, where we take for granted that we're getting up and there's oxygen to breathe and it's all around us. Likewise, in our prayer lives, it should be an atmosphere in which we live. Prayer is much more than words in our lips. It's the desires of our hearts. And our hearts are constantly desiring before Him, even if we don't speak a word. So to pray without ceasing means to have such desires that are set apart for God in our hearts, not selfish desires. But of course, those prayers aren't answered anyway, but desires that are in line with the will of God, and we're constantly in loving communion with our Father and petitioning Him for ourselves and for others. And always ready to say thanks, always ready to give thanks. So in verse 1, which is as far as we've gotten tonight, do you want to pray or do you want to faint? That's the question. Do you want to pray or do you want to faint? If our habit of prayer ceases, the evil that envelops this world will envelop us. If our doctrinal intake ceases, it's the same thing. And I truly do believe that if the number one cause of evil takeover on anybody's life is their neglect of doctrine. I think you can neglect prayer longer than you could and get away with it, I would say. But the longer we neglect prayer and cease to actually use it as a habit, the quicker that evil that is in the world will envelop us. And it cannot cease. The evil will not cease, and it will only increase. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 give a nice long list of what people are going to be like in the last days. And that's either the last days of a client nation or the last days of the church. But anyway, we're progressing towards that in our nation, and that list is not very flattering of the human race. It's not at all. I mean, there's some pretty horrible stuff there. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. It paints a pretty dark picture of what this world will be like in the last days. So, prayer is commanded. It's to be consistent. And in fact, it has tremendous help for you, the petitioner. And so we started, if you remember, with Paul's prayers. We went over Paul's prayers and saw his prayers for others. And those should be in our repertoire. And these last two instances, which is Matthew 6 and Luke 18, are actually prayers for you, the petitioner. You know, that's your supplication, it's called technically. And you're praying for yourself. And here we see, just stating there, we'll get back to the widow tomorrow night, that if we don't continue to pray, we set ourselves up for fainting and giving up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to completely study your word tonight in this hour that we've had. To approach your throne with great boldness and receive your word. We ask that you again will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. My cheek to a thrill that I